All right, so in a room like this, we have a variety of types of people. We have the planners and the non-planners and the sort of planners. And there's great disdain between the groups, especially if they're married to each other, right? Some people have every detail lined out. They know exactly how things are going to go, and then you have kids. And it's all out the window. This week we were driving, I don't remember where we were going, but we drove past Don Smith's house. If you know Don Smith, you'll understand the story. He was pressure washing the front of his house, and I actually don't know if my assessment was correct, but it's still fitting. So we drove past, and he was pressure washing the front of his house, and as he's pressure washing the front of his house, it's peeling the paint off his trim. And one of my boys go, uh-oh, he just peeled the paint off his trim. And I told my kids, oh, he meant to do that. Like, how do you know he meant to do that? Said, well, because Don doesn't do anything without planning and preparing, and he knows how it's going to go. He probably 6 months ago knew he was going to do this. He probably picked out the paint. He's probably up there with a measuring stick, measuring his trim and calculating how much paint he would actually need. He probably purchased it last month, and he probably planned it just for this time of year when it wasn't too hot and wasn't too cold, and because that's the way Don Smith is. My kids are like, oh, okay. some of you don't plan anything, right? It's just willy-nilly, helter-skelter, come as it may, we'll figure this out on the fly. Martha just said, like me, that makes a great pair. And then I'm right in the middle. I like to plan things, but only about 50, 60% of the way because I know that there's all these eventualities I can't actually prepare for, so you got to kind of like go with the flow at some point. And so I annoy everybody. If you're a planner, you can't stand me, you think I'm disorganized. And if you like to just fly by the seat of your pants, you think I'm controlling, so I just can't win. But no matter how we plan, there's always eventualities outside our control, right? Always things that happen outside of our control, things we didn't foresee. Well, God, in his divine sovereignty, had a plan from before he created the earth, and he knew how things were going to play out. He knew every eventuality that was going to occur, and Jesus was the master plan all along. And one of the things that I think is so important for Christians to understand, for people to understand, is that Jesus wasn't an afterthought or a plan B. He was the plan all along. God intended for Jesus to come, to live, and to die, and to rise again, and that was always what he intended. And the passage this morning is going to be able to highlight that for us. So go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, and we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 21. And this is going to be the ninth time that Matthew quotes the Old Testament. Fun little fact for you. So if you like fun little facts, you can write 9 next to this quote, ninth time. It's also the longest quote of the Old Testament that Matthew gives us. And what it does is it's also kind of a transitional passage, a transitional point for us that's not only highlighting how Jesus was the plan all along, Jesus was the master plan all along, but it's highlighting for us a shift that that we see previously in verse 14, the first time that the Pharisees are plotting to kill Jesus. So Jesus has his combat or his conflict with the Pharisees over what's okay to do on the Sabbath, and after his conflict with the Pharisees about the Sabbath, it says that they began to plot how they might kill him. And immediately after they're plotting to kill him, we come to this passage here. Let's go ahead and read it, Matthew chapter 12, verse 15 through 21. It says this, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him. And he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. So you see the Pharisees plotting to kill him. And so Jesus withdraws from there so that they don't have an opportunity to kill him before his time. People follow him. He heals them. He tells them, don't tell anybody about where I am or what I'm doing. And then Matthew says all this happened to fulfill this prophecy. And he gives us this prophecy from Isaiah, written some 750 years earlier, pointing to how Jesus was the fulfillment of these ancient prophecies. It's a huge emphasis in Matthew. Over and over and over again in Matthew, you read, this happened that it might be fulfilled. This happened because it was written that Jesus was a fulfillment of ancient prophecies, over and over and over again. Matthew does this primarily because his audience is a Jewish audience, and he wants these Jews to realize that Jesus isn't their enemy, that Jesus is actually the fulfillment of the scriptures that they so desperately believe in. But it's also important for us to understand at the same time that Jesus wasn't a course correction. It wasn't like God went, oh man, look at what I did. I created these people and they won't do what I ask. Now I got to send Jesus to clean up the mess. That from the beginning, he knew that Jesus was going to come. That those hundreds and thousands of years of human failure and all those animal sacrifices served to point to how incredible the reality of Jesus really was. Without those hundreds and thousands of years of human failure, Jesus coming on the scene, living a perfect life and dying and rising again would not have been nearly as incredible. And now we see this shift from a focus on the Jews to now the Gentiles. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Jew, you're not aware of any Jewish heritage, then you're a Gentile. You're one of the stepchildren of God, so to speak, one of the adopted children of God. The Jews were his chosen people, his children, the children of God. Gentiles were outside of that for many years. But from the beginning, he intended that he would bring the Gentiles in. So, four things I want to highlight about God's master plan this morning. Number one is that Jesus was God's plan all along. This quote proves it. This quote shows us that 750 years earlier, Isaiah the prophet, inspired by the Holy Spirit, in chapter 42 of Isaiah, wrote these words, and these words could apply to no one else but the ultimate Messiah. That Jesus was God's plan all along, that he had intended to visit us in the form of a man to hand deliver his message to us. You've probably thought this before in your own faith. You've probably thought, well, at least if I could have experienced Jesus firsthand, that would help my faith. That would help it make it easier for me to believe. That was God's intent. That was exactly his intention, was to come to earth and hand deliver his message to people who had ignored and rejected his message that had been delivered through the prophets. That Jesus came and he told them, this is God's word. This was God's intent. This is what God wants from you. This is who God is. That he would embody God in the way that he lived and thought and acted and his values so that people could get a tangible idea of who God was. This was the intent, that he would hand deliver the message of God to humanity. We know this was planned from the beginning from many, many passages, but flip over to Romans chapter 3. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verse 23 through verse 26. Romans 3:23 is a famous one. Many of you probably got it memorized, but I won't ask you to recite it in front of everybody here. We had a funny thing in Awana Games the other day. There was a part of the game was a kid had to quote Romans 5:8 just as part of the game. And some of the leaders were standing around, and the kid got the thing, quote Romans 5:8, and we all looked, and we were all looking at each other like, what's Romans 5:8? And if you've been a part of Awana, or if you've been in the church for any amount of time, you know that's one of the famous verses, and none of us could remember what it was. But we all knew it, we just couldn't remember what it was. Romans 3:23 says this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. First of all, we got to start there. This is critical. I've already mentioned it. You are a depraved sinner. I am a depraved sinner. We perpetuate sin at a rapid rate. We sin in so many different ways. We're great. We have variety in our sins. And we sin against the people that are close to us often. And we sin by not doing things that we know we should do. And we sin premeditated. And we fail God and we fall short of what his holy standard is. We are sinners. We were born sinners. It's in our nature that we're sinners. We're born as sinners, and then as soon as we began having free choice, we began sinning. We're double damned. It doesn't matter. We were born sinners, and then we chose to sin. Sinners by nature and by choice, and it's so important for us to recognize that. It's a horrible message to hear. Nobody wants to hear that, right? Why you got to talk about that? Just talk about nice things, warm, fuzzy things, things that make us feel good. It's important to understand that because the grace of God is meaningless unless we understand the fact that we are sinners. And even people, think about this, even people that don't believe in the Bible or believe in God have a very strong concept of sin. They won't call it sin, and they won't acknowledge it as sin, but they can't even stand up to their own judgment. Think about this. We're, Mary and I are watching this show right now called Person of Interest. Not sure if you watch it. It has Jim Caviezel. He always talks like this. It's very dramatic. And anyways, he has this thing where he can clone everybody's cell phone, right? Anybody he's investigating or whatever, he can just walk up to them and pair cell phones with them. It's realistic, right? And then the cell phone becomes a listening device, so then he can hear everything they say. So imagine your cell phone's a listening device, and every time you say a phrase like, you should, or they shouldn't, or you shouldn't, it records it. Every single time you utter the phrase, you should, they should, they shouldn't, you shouldn't, indicating things that you think people should or should not do. Your whole life, it records every one of those phrases. Let's say, so you don't believe in the Bible, you don't believe in God's standard of right and wrong, but it just records those phrases that you utter all through your life. And then you stand judge over yourself at the end, and those recordings are played. You would have violated every one of those through the course of your life. You can't even stand up to your own judgment, let alone the judgment of a perfect and righteous and holy God. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift. We are made right with God by his grace as a gift. It has nothing to do with our actions. Verse 25. Or 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. The word propitiation, it's a big word, means the satisfaction of God's wrath. God's wrath had to be poured out on something or someone. The wrath for all the sins of humanity had to be poured out. Jesus was the one that received the wrath of God, satisfied the wrath of God. He was a propitiation. To be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show that his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So look at that phrase halfway through verse 25. Because in his divine forbearance he had passed over the former sins. For thousands of years, God passed over sins. Because he knew that he was going to come in the form of a man as Jesus to pay for those sins. That was the plan all along. So he passed over all these sins. All the sins that had been committed by people over and over and over again, he passed over them. He let them be. They sacrificed animals to show the severity of their sin, to remind them that they needed forgiveness, but the sin was not truly paid for, because he intended at just the right time to send Jesus. Jesus was the plan all along. Now, why is it so important that sin be paid for? Why is it so important that Jesus pay for the sin? Look what it says in verse 26. This was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just. If God does not punish sin, then God is not just and God cannot be God. If God overlooks sin, then he's not good. Think about this. A judge who arbitrarily punishes criminals is not good. Now, when we think of somebody letting us off the hook for the wrong things we've done, we think that's good, right? Just this week, I was pulled over again. I've gone a long time without getting pulled over. I mean, so when we went to Albania, we had a layover in England, so we took that opportunity. We were forced to have a layover in England, so we took that opportunity to take 2 days in England and then 2 days in Holland so I could go see my family there. And while I was driving around Holland, they apparently don't have traffic cops anymore. Now they just have cameras and radars. So I got 2 tickets in Holland. One for going 4 miles an hour over the speed limit and one going 9 miles an hour over the speed limit. I was just going with the flow of traffic. And then they don't make it easy for you to pay. So I'm not going to go to... Anyways, that's very frustrating. And those are my people. I'm Dutch. Those are my people. And they're penalizing me. I even have the same last name as the former top general in the Dutch military. They couldn't defeat California's National Guard, but it's still something special, right? Anyhow, okay, I'm done. All right, so I got pulled over the other day here in Ione, and I used to get pulled over all the time. So I got a good routine with it, right? They pull you over, and they always come up, and they ask you for your license, registration, insurance, and they ask you if you know why they pulled you over. So I've gotten this routine down pat. So I have my license, registration, insurance ready, hand it to them, and they ask me, why'd you get pulled over? I just tell them the truth. I said, it's because I was talking on the phone while I was driving. And the officer said, yeah, that's why. And then he goes, who were you talking to? And I'm thinking, why does that matter? What is it? Okay, so am I, if like, I was ordering drugs, right? So am I really going to admit that? But fortunately, I was talking to, is it not called ordering drugs? I was talking to my dealer. I can't do bad person talk, apparently. All right. So anyways, I was actually talking to my mom. So I was able to say, I was talking to my mom. And I think that just melted his heart. You know, it's like, oh, okay. So he went back to his car and he came back real quick, which I know if he comes back quick, it means I'm not getting a ticket. So I was very relieved when he came back quickly and he said, just don't talk on the phone while you're driving anymore. Okay. Now, I felt like he was a good guy, right? But he was arbitrarily enforcing the laws. Now, you could argue that was a good guy. You know, he has latitude there to let you off the hook. But what about a judge? A judge whose job it is to enforce the laws and to penalize criminals for violating laws. It's not a good judge who arbitrarily enforces those laws, who lets some people off the hook for who knows what reason and penalizes other people for who knows what reason. God could not be a good God if he let sins go unpunished. He would not be a good God. And so in sending Jesus, he was able to be good and just in the sense of equally punishing sin and be fully just. And he was also able to be fully merciful, being the justifier of you and I if we place our faith in Jesus. You see, if he didn't send Jesus, if he just punished all sin, he would be good in the sense of being just, but he would not be merciful. But he is both good in the sense of being just and good in the sense of being merciful. What a great God we serve. Jesus was the plan all along. Now you look at the response of the individuals here. This is interesting. This section, chapter 12, is a lot about people's response to Jesus. John the Baptist is concerned if Jesus is really who he said he was. The Pharisees have contempt for Jesus. And here you see some people who respond to Jesus. He withdraws from there and a bunch of people follow him. And he heals them. And then he tells them, don't tell anybody about what I've done or where I am. And these people that followed him and were healed by him, we can almost guarantee that they did not all continue to live their lives for him, surrendering their lives to him. We know that at the end, there were very few people that continued standing by Jesus' side. But there were lots of people that wanted the benefits that Jesus offered. Lots of people that wanted to be made to feel good by what Jesus could do for them. Lots of people that wanted to be able to see the great things that he did. Even lots of people that enjoyed hearing him preach and teach because it was inspiring, it was interesting. But it was just more of an add-on to their life. It was just more like downloading an app to their phone. It wasn't really about reconfiguring their whole life and surrendering themselves to him. So my question for you this morning is what is it like for you? What's your response to Jesus? Is your response, I like to call myself a Christian and go to church occasionally because it makes me feel better about myself? Or is your response, I am surrendering myself to Jesus, the Savior of my soul? God's plan, number two, God's plan cannot be stopped. This is so good for us to realize, to remember, to internalize, is that God's plan cannot be stopped. He's had a plan from the beginning, and nothing can alter his plan. No event of human history, no charismatic leader, no evil can alter God's plan. His plan will continue to move forward no matter what happens. Jesus makes the Pharisees angry, and they decide we need to kill him. But he knows the plan has not reached its fulfillment yet, so he withdraws from there. So he doesn't further upset them, so he doesn't put himself in a situation where he would be executed before the time that God intended. So he withdraws from there, and he tells the people, don't tell anybody where I am, and don't tell them what I've done, because this thing has to play out a little bit further. I have more things to teach. I have more miracles to do. It's not time for me to be crucified yet. God's plan cannot be stopped. No matter how many Christians are killed, God's plan cannot be stopped. Christians are the number one most persecuted religious group in the world today. It's always been that way. Most persecuted group in the world. Now, we as Americans, we like to kind of take that on as martyrs. Like, yeah, we're the most persecuted group, you know. And then we think of persecution like, oh, they passed a law that's going to make it so that I can't impose my morals on other people. I'm persecuted. Okay. That's not persecution. That's not, when you think about the persecution going on around the world, we don't experience persecution. When you hear about the people in other countries that are being murdered and tortured and sold into sex slavery because they're Christians, that's persecution. You heard about the story this week down in Oregon with the shooter. And I still don't know if everything we're hearing is true, so I hesitate to talk about it, but what a sad and horrifying situation. It strikes fear into our hearts. I can't imagine what it would be like to be the families and the parents of those people that were killed this week, waking up this morning and having once again those thoughts come into your mind, oh my gosh, hoping it's not true, realizing that it is. But you heard that crazy and evil individual pointed a gun at each person and asked them what faith they were. And if they said they were Christian, he shot them in the face. And if they said they were not Christian, he just shot them in the leg. But we don't need to live in fear. What a great testimony Numbers 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9 of those individuals who saw the first person that said, I am a Christian, and got shot. What a great testimony each of those other ones are that they also said, I'm a Christian, and they got shot. That should be inspiring to us and for us to remember that nothing is going to stop God's plan. It is going to continue moving forward exactly as he determined, and nothing can stop it. No presence of evil, no plans of crazy people is going to be able to stop God's plan. It's been in place from the beginning, and it will continue to move forward. Matthew 11, 12 speaks to this. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Jesus said this, from the day of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. And what he's saying there is that from the time of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been moving forward, and violent people have been resisting us, but it continues moving forward, and nothing will stop the plans of God. What a great reality for us to hang on to. Number three, God's plan brings mercy and justice. When we think about a plan advancing, especially if there's great resistance, I think our natural inclination is to want to see force applied to the situation, to match violence with violence, that the evil people will be defeated. That's kind of our natural inclination, but this passage shows that God's plan is more about mercy and justice than it is about violence and force. Look at what the quote from Isaiah says. Starting in verse 18, it says, I will put my spirit upon him, halfway through verse 18. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. In there you hear mercy, you hear nonviolence, and you hear justice. A couple things that I want to make sure to remember to point out. First of all, justice. Justice, according to God, is not like the justice that we usually think about. We'll get to that in a second, but just let that roll around a little bit. Justice, according to God, especially as you read the Old Testament, is not justice the way we often think of justice. The mercy. He says here, a bruised reed he will not crush, and a flickering wick he will not quench. This is the idea, is that there are so many people that are broken, that are hurting, that are damaged, whose faith is hanging on by a thread. And if Jesus came in forcefully and with violence, there might have been collateral damage. And in war, there's collateral damage, and it's a terrible thing, but Jesus was not going to allow there to be collateral damage. That a bruised reed he would not crush, and a smoldering wick he would not quench. That you think about that smoldering wick imagery. You think about a candle, and we've seen it, right? When you light birthday candles or whatever, you light the candle, and for a moment there, the flame is just barely burning. And you're thinking to yourself, is it going to go out? Am I going to have to relight it? Or is it going to catch? And sometimes it goes out, and whew, a little whiff of smoke, and sometimes it catches and burns. That little smoldering flame that we don't know what's going to happen, that's so delicate. That's the heart of many people then and now, the faith of many people then and now. And Jesus has a heart for those broken, smoldering wicks, and he wants to care for them and fan that flame, and he's not going to allow for any collateral damage. It would have been easy for him to stir up a military force to fight against the Romans. Would have been easy. There was a group beginning to form at that time called the Zealots. One of his disciples was a zealot. And Jesus, with his charisma and his inspirational speaking, could have easily stirred that group up and led them against the Romans. The Zealots would have been like, you know, modern day, like today, what we have in the United States, maybe you call them patriots or something. They're the rednecks, you know, out in West Point that they're accumulating a bunch of guns, and they're like, Obama's going to declare martial law, and then we're going to resist him. And what they apparently miss is that our military has, you know, smart bombs and drones and lasers that shoot drones out of the sky, and so your AR-15 is not going to do any good. But so that's what these zealots were like. And it would have been easy for Jesus to stir them up and lead them against the Romans, but that was not his plan, that was not his method, that was not what he intended. But he did intend to bring justice to the Gentiles. Now, when we think of justice, we think of defending my rights. I have rights. I deserve to be treated a certain way. And I won't be treated a way I shouldn't be treated. And we want justice. And when we think of justice, sometimes we think of people that have been badly mistreated by evil people, and we want justice for them. And in both of those, there's elements of what God thinks of when he thinks of justice. But if you study the Old Testament and you look at all the references to justice, what you'll find is that for God, justice is more about those who have positions of power and influence acting on behalf of the poor and the vulnerable and the orphans and the widows and the foreigners. That's God's heart for justice. That God sees his people who have power and influence and resources, and what he wants is for them to begin acting on the behalf of the vulnerable. And something that I think we fail to realize is that there is systemic injustice all around us. That there are systems in place that allow certain types of people, certain groups of people to have privilege and to have so much advantage to do well in life, and other groups of people to be behind the eight ball constantly and have so few options. And those of us who are in places of privilege think, why don't you just take the freedom that you have here in America and use it to make something of yourself? But they have grown up knowing nothing but fatherlessness and poverty and crime and addiction. And how can they even make a good decision when they've been in that situation? And God says, I want my people who have resources and means and influence and power to act on behalf of the vulnerable and the poor. Go open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 5. It's all over the Old Testament. I'm not making this stuff up. God condemns and convicts his people for not acting on behalf of the poor and the vulnerable, the fatherless, the foreigner, and the widow. Over and over again, he convicts his people of that in the Old Testament. Flip to Jeremiah chapter 5 for just one example. Jeremiah chapter 5 is right after Isaiah. And we're going to look at verse 27. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 27, he says, like a cage full of birds, their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and rich. They have grown fat and sleek. I love that imagery. Like a cage full of birds, their houses have become full of deceit. They have become great and rich. They become fat and sleek, like so wealthy and so fat that they don't even have rolls anymore. I got rolls. Like seals laying on a beach, not caring about anything, just fat and sleek, just and they don't care about anything unless somebody encroaches upon their rights and they get angry and they bite each other, right? Just big, fat, carefree seals. God says that's what my people are like. Verse 28, they know no bounds in deeds of evil. They justify all their evil. They judge not with justice the cause of the fatherless to make it prosper, and they do not defend the rights of the needy. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes? Oh man, what a warning for us to hear this morning. That we not fall into the same pattern as the people of God hundreds of years ago that were indifferent to the injustices around them. but that we would be broken by what happens to the fatherless, that we would act on behalf of those who are most vulnerable and poor and oppressed in this world, that we would use the resources God has given us for them, because look at what God says here. Shall I not punish them for these things? And shall I not avenge myself? Do we take God too lightly? Do we turn him into some kind of fluffy sky fairy, some kind of grandpa that just smiles and coddles and lets people get away with anything? He is a righteous and just God who will not put up with injustice. Look what he says in verse 30. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely and the priests rule at their direction. They just say what the people want to hear. They just tell them things that they like. Because he says the right next thing he says is, my people love to have it so. They like to have their egos stroked. They like to be told that everything is okay. They like to be justified in everything that they're doing. And so their leaders tell them that. Their pastors tell them that. But what will you do when the end comes? Whew. That's a chilling warning to us who claim to be Christians. Tim Keller, one of my favorite pastors I listen to often, told a story about when he was a professor at a college in Baltimore, or at a seminary in Baltimore. And he was talking with one of his students, and a student told him he was moving to Sandtown, and he knew Sandtown was a horrific neighborhood. Dangerous. Nobody would go to Sandtown that didn't need to go to Sandtown. There was more crime there. People were mugged and killed there more than any other part of Baltimore. It was a devastating unemployment, the highest rate of incarcerations per capita in that little neighborhood. And so he asked him, why are you moving to Sandtown? Why are you moving from your place of safety and security to live in Sandtown? And he said, to do justice. And Tim Keller asked him, what do you mean? He said, I'm going to move in there, and I'm going to live with those broken people, and I'm going to show them the love of Christ, and I'm going to try to plant a church there. And he lived there for many years, slowly, slowly sharing the love of Christ and the truth that's in Christ with those people, slowly planting a church. And he said that the people, he was a white guy, he said the people that lived around him when he first moved in, none of them trusted him because they were sure he was a police officer. And he said the police officers, they didn't trust him because they were sure he was part of organized crime looking to take advantage of the situation. He said he was sure he was going to get shot. He just didn't know which group was going to shoot him first. But he stayed there and he planted a church, and that church is still there to this day. It's called New Song Community Church, and that church has programs for people with addiction. It has programs to help women get out of prostitution. It has programs to help you find housing. It has programs to help you get jobs, on and on and on, all in the name of just, you know, all in the name of Jesus doing justice. That's what God wants from his people. Number four, God's plan includes you. If you're not a Jew this morning, you're a Gentile. And the beauty of this is that 750 years before Jesus even came, Isaiah said that God was going to deliver his message of hope and justice to the Gentiles, to you and me. We're not his children, and he's going to make us his children. That's a beautiful thing. If you feel broken this morning, or in your past you feel broken, Jesus came to bind up the broken. He came for you to give you hope, to give you peace, to give you purpose, even though you weren't one of his children. Adoption is the heart of God. In Psalm 68, God is called the father to the fatherless. This is something that's so important to God. But he didn't just come to give the Gentiles hope, to bind up the broken. He came that he might bind up the broken and then call them to participate with him in the world. You are included in God's plan to bring justice to this world. I love this about Cornerstone. There are so many things about Cornerstone that are so encouraging. There are multiple families here at Cornerstone who are taking an active part in opening their home to the fatherless. They have set aside their own safety and securities and comforts to open their home to the fatherless, to be exactly what God is and has called us to be. And there's more that are willing to do it. And many are participating in that at some level. And we support missionaries that are actively bringing justice to their communities. And we're supporting them in big ways. So if you're giving financially to our church or to Andrew and Rebecca, you are participating in bringing justice to the most vulnerable people in this world. My question for you is, you're included in God's plan. Have you received the forgiveness? Have you allowed your heart to be bound up, but then not acted on behalf of the most vulnerable? Not brought justice to this world? It was God's plan from the beginning that his people would bring justice to this world. From Noah to Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to the people of Israel, God wanted his people to bring justice to this world. And it's still our job today to be a part of that plan. He ends with saying, and in his name, in Jesus' name, the Gentiles will find hope. And we are really good at diversifying our hope. We put our hope in all kinds of other things. If it was investment, we could brag about it, right? Because we have our hope in our jobs, and we have our hope in our possessions, and we have our hope in our families, and we have our hope in our hobbies, and in our identity, and we put our hope in all kinds of things. But here's what we know is all those things will fail us. They will all prove to be false. And I was listening to a pastor a while back, and he was talking about when he got engaged to his wife, and he had to figure out the whole thing about diamonds. So he learned the three C's: cut, color, and clarity. And he learned that you have to have a high ranking on all three, the cut, the clarity, and the color, in order to have a good quality diamond. And so he's going through the whole process and talking about how expensive it is to get a real good diamond. And he was at the jewelry store, and he was talking with the jeweler, and he saw some cubic zirconium there that they looked fantastic, right? They looked really good. And so he said to the jeweler, "I just can't believe more people don't just buy cubic zirconium." And the jeweler said, "That actually just happened recently, a few years ago. A guy bought his fiance a cubic zirconium engagement ring. He didn't tell her it was cubic zirconium. And he gave it to her, and she said yes, and they got married. And a few years later, she came in here to get the ring repaired. And we had to tell her that her ring was cubic zirconium." He said, "She was devastated. Now, hell hath no fury like a woman who thinks that her ring is a real diamond," right? She had put her hope in something that was false. Where's your hope this morning? Is your hope in Jesus Christ and him alone? Is that where you go to for purpose and peace and solace? Is that where you go to for forgiveness? Or have you placed your hope in other things? Make sure that your hope is only in Jesus. If you haven't made that decision, please come talk to me after the service and pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. I pray that you would help us understand not only your sovereignty and your plan, but that you would also help us understand our place in your plan. That you would give us opportunities to do justice in this world, that we would be fulfilling your purpose for us. We love you, Father. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Now, if you have accepted Christ as Lord, continue to follow him, being firmly rooted in him. Let your lives be built on him, and then your faith will grow strong in the truths you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness. And rejoice in the Lord always, being anxious about nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition, let your requests be made known to God. Then the peace of God, which surpasses our understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. And remember that in everything you do, you represent Jesus Christ. Amen.